Indeed, amen. Our kids are going to go to children's church now, ages 6 and 7, so you guys are free to go. And we're going to go back to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 11 this morning. Last time we were here together, I was out last week at Sheridan Hills. Wonderful time we had celebrating my brother's 10 years as the pastor there, and all the wonderful things God has been doing. But last time we were in this text, I told you a story about my childhood and about telling a dirty joke at an Indian guide's camp out. I don't know how old I was for this one, but around the same time, you say, boy, you're really something. Yeah, I guess. Actually, I think younger, because I do remember it was in elementary school. We had had a church event at Sheridan Hills, a big church event, you know, where we had Sunday morning dinner on the grounds, and it was a big celebration. And there was a soda fountain that was in the back behind one of the buildings that was outside for people to come get their drinks, and it had been left out there by the company that brought it, and so it was just vulnerable to kids. And after a Wednesday night service, my dad told me, we're going to go straight home tonight, so just let's move quickly to the car. I didn't do that. I found myself back there with all the other kids getting free drinks from the soda fountain, and we knew we weren't supposed to be back there doing that. And all of a sudden, the back door of the building burst open, and there was the youth pastor, and everybody scattered like cockroaches. And he yelled, "Stop!" And everybody stopped, and I still remember standing there right in the light, the big light that was shining down in that area, completely busted. And my first words out of my mouth were, I didn't drink any, I didn't take any, I didn't take any, I didn't take any. And I found myself at home explaining to my father, who was not happy about the fact that we didn't do what we were told, and we had gotten in trouble. And he said to me, I told you to go straight to the car. Why were you back there with the other kids? And I said, I still remembered, I said, they pushed me back there. I lied. I knew I had lied. My dad probably knew I was lying, and I think I remember actually him saying, oh, they pushed you back there. Now, the problem was that this was a season in my life when I didn't seem to have much trouble coming up with some real whoppers. But the next day, well, I'll tell you more about that in a minute. In our previous sermons in Colossians chapter 3, we've been reading the main section, and while I've been reading it, I've been asking you to look for certain things. We've been studying this great book, and I asked you to be watching for three lists. In this particular passage. And last time I asked you to be watching for a very logical and rather obvious change that comes to a believer once they have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and standard for a living. So these three lists are three lists of five, and I think we have, yeah, there we go, in verses 5, 8, and 12. We've been looking at the first list and the second list, the last two sermons, so you're going to obviously see them again. And then we've been looking for the change that God brings into our lives. But this morning, I want you to look for something else. I want you to look for something that is foundational to our lives that actually lists another sin, another thing to put away or to put aside. These changes in a human that we're talking about in our thinking, in our behavior, in our attitude are very specific lists. And the value of that, we said, is that we are instructed not just about doing better, but we get to see the specific areas that we should be reflected in our lives or of our lives where God has come to live in that person. It should show up. There is an old life, but then there is a new life. Well, let's see that as we read it again. Verse 5. Therefore, since you are hidden with Christ in God, since you have a wonderful position in Christ from verses 1 through 4, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And even in that statement, he's putting a contrast between the sons of disobedience and the church. He's saying, basically, you're not the sons of disobedience. That stuff's for the sons of disobedience out there. And in them, these things, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. They were part of your life. But now also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. We looked at those extensively last time. And then verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Once again, we get to see the contrasts of the old and the new life. Salvation in Jesus Christ is not just a destination of escape from hell into heaven. It is a change from the life of hell to the life of heaven. Whereas once we lived out the two lists that we've been talking about, and obviously many other sins, we now are living in the list of Christ-likeness. And as we said, it's just helpful to see the specifics, right? And know that salvation is in part our glorious justification before a holy God, just as if I'd never sinned. What a wonderful place that is. But it doesn't stop there. It's a change, a new life that can be put on and lived out. And that new life is different than the old life. That life with Christ is different from the world's life. So, we must be consciously and keenly aware that the Bible, God's word to us that we're studying this morning, teaches us that salvation is a massive change that came and continues to come upon those who are truly born again. I want to say that again. Salvation is a massive change. That's your justification that came in justification. God completely reversed your status before a holy God, even though you were a sinner. A massive change has come and continues to come. It is a process of our lives upon those who are truly born again. Maybe I should call this list, and we've been focusing on all these this important list from Paul. Maybe we should call them a Spirit-inspired list. The Spirit-inspired list. They were not just Paul's pet sins to talk about. God put them there. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote them. God knew where we struggle, right? He knew it. And it should be no surprise to us that he's going to help us by calling out those areas where we struggle to live out the change that was brought to us in our inner person. So Paul's point here is that we did change in justification, but now we must change in sanctification. Said another way, our lifestyles should reflect our new position in Christ. Our lifestyle, how we live every day, should reflect our new position in Christ. And it's interesting, too, to me that there's not a threat here in this text. You say, well, what about the part about God raining wrath on the sons of disobedience? Yeah, that's not the church. That's not supposed to be the church. So that is the case with those who live and practice those things. That's their lifestyle. But he says, that's not who you are. Paul's assuming they're Christians. He's assuming that they've been changed. So he doesn't say if you're doing these nasty things, then you really aren't a Christian. No, he is capable of saying that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he warns that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here Paul is speaking to Christians. He assumes they are believers who have been born again. And so he hits them where it hurts, so to speak. The word nails us to the wall, but not in a threat of hell, but in a hope of heaven. He lists these things because he knows we still are tempted with them, and he offers a perspective, a way of thinking that should, if we are true believers, help us live out the character of God and not the old way of life. Now, last week, Pastor Zach, wonderful message on getting that help. The Bible doesn't just merely diagnose our sin problem, as he said. It provides the incredible solution. James 4 was the text, killing sin by humbly drawing near to God, looking to the one who knows you best, and seek his grace in dealing with our sin problems. And that does require humility. We humble ourselves, we resist the devil, we draw near to God, we cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. We even let our emotions get involved by being affected by the weight of the sin in our lives. Not out of fear of judgment, but out of perspective of the holiness and the love of God that took it all to the cross. And what do you expect from that? Mercy. Mercy and grace and victory in overcoming those things. So now look at it again in verse 9. He says, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you once walked." You once walked. When you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Now, I know that these areas on the list are divinely relevant because they're included in Scripture. That's all we needed to know. That would be enough right there. But I also see how they are relevant because of the effect that this text has had on you, the congregation. Meaning this congregation, New Life Baptist Church. When God starts dealing with us, he helps us by dealing with our specific sins. And when he starts naming sins, rather than just speaking in generalities so that we can see what he's talking about, it pricks us where it really hurts. And he moves us to holiness with that conviction. And that's what's happening. I've had several comments, probably even more comments than usual, from you, the congregation, with these messages that are listing our sins that need to be abandoned. I mean, given our redeemed state, right, in our glorious position in Christ, that we're hidden with Christ in God. But I'm hearing from people like you to say, "Wow, I really needed this, Pastor. I'm looking forward," this is what one person said to me, "I'm looking forward to the next list because I struggle here." Now that's really good, right? When you begin welcoming the conviction of the Spirit of God through the Word, you are in a wonderful position of change. I will remind you of N.T. Wright's comment that brought clarity for some of you. N.T. Wright. That's not New Testament. That's his name. He straightens us out here. Look at what he says again. "When a tide of passion or surge of anger is felt, it must be dealt with as the alien intruder that it really is, and turned out of the house as having no right to be there at all, let alone to be giving orders." Over the years, I've taught that one of the best defenses you have against sin is the word no. I mean, when it's coming on and you just say it, "No, get out of my house. I don't have to. You can't be giving orders here." That's the spirit that God has given us. And that's what N.T. Wright is saying. This is often harder than it sounds. Of course it is. But it must be constantly attempted in reliance on the grace which continually renews the life of the Christian. And so after the first time I shared that, I got comments like, "What was that? Can I see your notes? I want to get that quote down. I need to hear that. Let me write that down." Amen. That's the congregation that's inviting change. And I get excited about a church that invites the Spirit's surgical knife. A people who want to deal with their sins and live out who they are in Christ. That is part of putting aside the old man. And you can't put aside what you don't know is clinging to you. So the Lord's helping us here. So we come to verse 9, and we get another one. This is outside of the lists, Paul's going to break away from the list idea to another area that must change for a believer. This issue is different than the others in that it really is in a category all by itself. And it so closely is tied to the very nature of God that Paul gives it its own delineation. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Do not lie to one another. Let's say that together. Do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. Now I have to stay with the whole thought here. The statement does not stand on its own in this text particularly. In fact, Paul gives us the reason to do not lie to one another in the same breath. So I'm going to read it in its context. Do not lie to one another, since seeing that you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Do not lie to one another, having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There's a context for do not lie. Now, granted, do not lie is one of the Ten Commandments. Do not bear a false witness against your neighbor. Do not lie. You see, you don't have to be a Christian to know that lying to another person damages or severs a relationship. But here, Paul is saying, you're different. You're different now. There are some things that happened to you when you were saved, when you were born again by the Spirit of God, that changes everything. You repented of the independent life, the God-rejecting life, the rebellious life and the sinful flesh. When you received Jesus, who died to take away your sins, you actually let him take away the sins. Sins forgiven and forsaken. You laid aside the old self, he said, and all the evil that went with it. And you have, assumption, you have put on the new self. Now, you may not have known all that was happening when God was working repentance and faith in your heart, but that is what was happening. It had to have happened if you're truly born again. Now, look at the words carefully. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its sinful practices. Paul says it in other places. We always end back at Romans 6. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? What's the assumption? You died to sin. You at some level said, I'm done with this sinning business and I want to follow Jesus. That's part of the whole process and concept of salvation. At some level, you said, I'm done. And God really, not kind of like, really, by his Spirit, listen to this, took you down. God took you down into the death of Jesus. You say, well, that's deep. It really is. And it really is true. Spiritually, really, God took you down and he baptized you into the death of Christ. You died with Christ in his death and got the full benefit of his punishment for the sins you committed. He took you down. It was something he did. Not something you did, it's something he did. You may have seen this last week about the Catholic priest who said, who was getting the formula wrong for when he would, quote, baptize babies. You know that we don't believe that's really baptism. Baptism means to immerse, to go down, to go under the water, okay? So without getting into that whole thing, but the formula was wrong. He said, we baptize instead of I baptize. And so, shockingly, so apparently, according to the Catholic Church, all of his baptisms are invalid. That there are people who are without the remission of original sin. There are people whose all their subsequent sacraments have to be redone, including marriage. Now, that is just fraught with all kinds of issues that I'm not going to go into. But it shows you the kind of thinking that goes when you start making a human being in control of their own salvation or somebody else's. God baptized us. And by the way, the explanation that was given, according to what I read, for this is that by not saying I, meaning Jesus did not baptize them, Jesus is the baptizer, which means that the priest is like the vicar of Christ. He stands as Christ in this remission of sins. And that's just not taught in the Bible. But you see how complicated it gets when we start creating things that change the way God sees us in salvation. We don't live under a formula. We live under the grace of God and the baptism that God did. So, let me say it plainly. When you believed in Jesus, God baptized you into Christ's death and his resurrected life. And when that happened, it happened before you were baptized in water. You were baptized in water to show or to symbolize what had already happened to you spiritually in reality. It's a symbol. It's not just a symbol. It's in a very important command of God. God took you into the death of Jesus. God took you. Listen to that. Process that, please. God took you into the death of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, don't go getting into sexual immorality. Don't sin through excessive anger and abusive speech. And definitely do not lie to one another. Why? Because you put aside all that when you were plunged into the death of Jesus on the cross. You laid it aside. And when God raised you back up from that death in Christ into a new life, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't just get forgiven. You now took a whole new life. You put on the new self, the new life, and that is who you are and what God has done. And that is why you can live in victory over these evil, sinful, God-rejecting practices. You can. You must. Now, what about this issue of lying to one another? He lists it. He doesn't list it. He pulls away from the list to give you it this category all of its own. Why would Paul single out that one? Why would Paul make it its own? And you know, just a little bit of Bible study on this business of lying or not telling the truth will quickly show us how serious it is and why it stands alone among all other sins. And that's, I believe, why in my house growing up and in our raising our children, lying was the chief sin of the house. There were consequences for all kinds of things, but lying carried a great consequence because it was so serious. In fact, our text itself gives us a clue as to why this issue of truth-telling is so central to the Christian life. Look at it again. I'm going to read the whole thing again, but listen to the end of it. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So the old life is dead. The new life is emerging. It's being renewed. We don't instantly know everything when we get saved. We don't instantly live holy lives when we're born again. Changes begin. And a renewal is in process. It's called sanctification. God does this by working in us to understand what we couldn't understand before. And we, don't miss this, we cooperate by seeing and seeking that knowledge. And that's part of why you're sitting here this morning. You're here seeking. You want to know. Notice the word, true knowledge. In the Greek, epigenosis. Gnosis is knowledge in general, but epigenosis, the NAS translates it that way, with the prefix giving emphasis. It's not just general knowledge, like if I put my hand in this fire, it hurts. That's gnosis. You know that. It's deeper knowledge, often used of knowledge from God about spiritual and moral realities. It's what is true knowledge, truth, which for believers is found in God's perfect inspired word, the Bible. Okay, so now notice the contrast. Do not lie to one another. Do not say things that are not true. Why? Why would you not do that? Because that is a complete contradiction to what you are all about. And what is that? The knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's the basis for why this lying business is such a big issue. This is really huge. If you let your spiritual teeth sink into this spiritual food, you will grow greatly in just a few minutes by taking it in. God says, don't lie to each other because you laid aside an evil. The evil, the lying is evil because it's the opposite of the very character and image of God, which now lives inside of you. God has baptized you into Christ and given you a new nature. And that new nature is in the image of the one who created you. Who is that? Himself. So when we lie, we are denying the image of God in us, which is the character of all that is true. Let me say that again. When we lie, we are denying the image of God in us, which is the character of all that is true. This is so foundational. I can't really dig lower with my spiritual shovel because I'm hitting the rock of truth. Who is God and what is he about? He's true, the God of truth. A brief survey. 2 Samuel 7:28. Now, O Lord God, you are God, your words are truth. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Titus chapter 1, Paul is speaking to Pastor Titus, and he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. What is the basis of you having any hope of eternal life? It's that God can't lie. He's not going to say, I'll give you eternal life if you believe in my son. And then it doesn't happen. That would be a lie if it doesn't happen. But because God promised, it happens. And he can't lie. Hebrews 6 says something similar. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Oh, I'm tempted to preach that. So, it is his nature, it is God's nature to tell the truth. So, what about people that he made? We see how God feels about lying in people. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Twice the issue of truth and veracity and lying is mentioned in the things that the Lord hates. Why does he hate it so much? Because it goes against everything he is. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What's their problem? Who suppress the truth. They deny the truth. They say no to the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. One of the more disturbing stories in the book of Acts is Ananias and Sapphira, members of the church of God, who brought their offering, presented it as one thing when it really wasn't, and God struck them dead in the congregation. Here's what Peter said to them before they passed. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And the result was a consequence that has probably created a healthy concern for telling the truth in our lives, not to mention our giving. And probably the most sobering text is Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. It lists the kinds of people that are in hell. It says, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters," listen to this, "and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Why is this such a big deal? Because it goes against the very grain of God, who is truth. Lying goes against God's grain. Lying is also associated with other sins. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord is a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception," there's the lying, "murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed." So right there in the middle of all those horrible things that we would all agree with are terrible and sinful is deception. But somehow we think that our little lie just doesn't matter. There's the contrast of liars and truth tellers. It's always made plain in the Bible. Proverbs 12:19, "Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment." Proverbs 14:5, "A trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies." And finally, who do we know is the great liar? We cannot forget that Satan himself is most characterized by lying, deception. "You are of your father, the devil," Jesus told a bunch of Pharisees, "and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, that should probably strike some holy fear in us. Let me say this, though. It does not mean if you have told a lie, then you are rejected by God. We all would be in that boat. All of us have told lies. The point is that we not forget or how serious lying is because it goes against everything we know about the character of God. Let me read it again. "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So, in our applying all the wonderful realities of our position in Christ and applying the knowledge of who we know Christ to be from chapters 1 and 2, it comes down to some specifics. We're not just being better people and doing better in general. No, we are shedding the old life with its sexual immorality, misplaced passions, greed and idolatry. We are laying aside the old life of anger and explosive anger on others, bitterness, slandering others, and filthy speech, from profanity to abusive speech against somebody else. And we are telling the truth and not making a practice out of lying to each other. And that comes in obviously many forms. It may just be misinformation. You just say something that's just not true. Or it could be a denial when we're wrong. "I didn't say that." "Yeah, you did." I didn't do that." "When you did." Making up stories to impress or get out of trouble. It could even be flattering somebody with exaggerations to win their approval. And on it goes. Lying. Now, by me bringing this up and reading this list, this text, I'm sure that it stirs up conviction in some of us, if not all of us. And it should. And we should just let it have its work. Because God is not just about conviction, as Zach taught last week. He's about healing. He's about truth. He's about change. He's about helping us. He's about mercy. And we let that conviction help us kill the sin of lying. To be people of the truth, because we are people of God, and God is a God of truth. Now, my little story. After I lied to my father, the next day I woke up and I was under tremendous conviction. I knew I had lied, but I did a foolish thing. I waited. I didn't say anything. I began to have a burden in my heart that stayed with me for not days, not weeks, months. It was on my mind all the time. I still remember walking through a door into the cafeteria at Hollywood Hills Elementary School, pushing the door open, thinking about the fact that I had lied to my dad. It ate me alive. So finally, a year later, I remember right where I was in my bedroom, and I said, "Dad, I have got to talk to you." And I told him the whole story, and I'll never forget his response. His response was, "Well, I think you've suffered enough." He was merciful to me, and we had a great conversation, I'm sure, about how important it is to tell the truth and not go through this, not wait, become clean. But you know what I think God was doing? You say, "Well, did you sin, any other sins during that year?" Oh, sure I did. Lots. Why that one? Why was God putting his finger on that one? Well, first of all, because God is a God of truth, and that is not who I was as a Christian. But I think God was also being merciful to me to help me understand how serious this is for the rest of my life. You say, "Well, have you never told a lie since then?" I know I have. But that day is why I repent when I lie. I can't. It can't stay there. It just weighs on me. And I think it weighs on you if you know the Lord. And maybe it hasn't, but it needs to. And just hearing this text makes you think, "Wow, I need to be careful about the truth." Or maybe it's bringing up a lie you have told that you need to deal with, either just with God or with somebody else. I don't know. I'm not talking about going and digging under every rock for the last 25 years of your life. I'm talking about where God puts his pressure. Many times it will be on truthfulness. Without truth, we can't do anything. So may God take us where he wants us to go. May we see the image of God that has been reflected in us and desire and want that image showing out in our lives. May he begin shedding and taking off the lists of evil that we are all tempted with, every one of us. And may we tell the truth, because God is the God of truth. Let's pray. Lord, these are heavy words, but they are healing words. And I pray that you would bring healing to all of us, and that we would be people that put aside a lying mouth, a lying heart. For out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Lord, would you take us where we need to go, and whatever that means. Lord, help us to reflect you, the God of truth, in the image, to be image bearers. We were created in your image, just like the world, but as Christians, as people that are born of the Spirit, we have now been made in the image of truth. And I pray that it would reflect in all that we do. Lord, I pray for the one here this morning who knows that they're not right with you. They don't have a relationship with you. They may even come to this church, but they have not put their full faith and trust in Jesus, and they need to. They need to align themselves with the God of truth and cast it all aside and throw themselves on your wonderful mercy and say, Lord, save me too. Take my life and make it a life of truth. Thank you for your love, your mercy. And as we sing about that love and mercy right now, I pray that our hearts would be touched towards you, that we would not turn aside the encouragement of the Spirit through the truth of your forgiveness. May New Life Baptist Church be a people of truth. Help us not to lie to one another. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand and sing our response.